like to turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 65. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 65. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer, when I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass, that before they call I will answer, and while they are yet speaking I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. May that same Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, having transferred our study of Peter's first epistle to Lord's Day mornings, I should like in the evening to continue with some text sermons before we take up another expository series at this point on a Lord's Day. And to this end, I should like to turn you this evening to Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 65, where our text, whilst we will be considering much of the chapter, is principally this opening verse, where the narrator is God himself, who, speaking by his prophet, says, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name." The title, if we were to give one to this address this evening, is this: The True People of God. The True People of God. Who are the people of God? Who are the Lord's people? There was, of course, a period in history during which that question seemed very easy to answer. For a relatively short period of time, there was a nation of persons, there was one ethnic group of people who, to all intents and purposes, appeared to be the people of God, the nation of Israel, the race of the Jews. And seen from without, it might readily have appeared that they were the true people of God. Many of those around them heard such a claim as this, and indeed they certainly imagined it and boasted of it of themselves. And yet we find that this was not the case. This was not the case. But they were raised up principally to be a figure of the true, to be a pattern of heavenly and spiritual things. For let us not forget that the Jewish nation appeared upon the earth's stage long after the lives of Abel, of Noah, of Seth, of Enoch, of Abraham. The Lord's people evidently predated them. And whilst the Jewish people in the biblical sense of that title essentially ceased to exist after AD 70, yet the Lord's people are still to be found to the present day. Who then are the true people of God? How will we define them? Where are they to be found? What are their characteristics? Isaiah chapter 65 gives us the answer. For here the Lord speaks in very serious and condemnatory tones to that nation, to that earthly race of people who boasted themselves somewhat emptily of being the true people of God. And here, in words which, of course, the Apostle Paul later quoted in Romans, he says concerning that Jewish nation, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face." And then he goes on to describe how that, despite that nation laying claim to the title of the people of God, their behavior throughout so much of their history suggested something very different. And here some of the excesses and the abominations of idolatry and pagan religion which they adopted are listed. Your iniquities, says God in verse 7, and the iniquities of your fathers together, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. And indeed, he resumes the complaint in verse 11. Ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain. These people, who in patriotic pride and in nationalistic fervor claimed the title the people of God, were in reality nothing of the sort. Concerning his true people, God says this: I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. The true people of God, as described here, have very inauspicious beginnings. Their state and condition appears to be a very unpromising one. They are a nation, they belong to nations, says God, that do not bear my name. As you know, the name Israel, in which the Hebrews rejoiced, was a title, was a proper name, which meant a prince with God. Whilst that other name, by which a part of their nation was known, Judah, and from which the very name Jew is derived, meant a praise unto God. Here were a people that were called by God's name, at least in an etymological sense, in regard to the language and the word itself. But concerning his true people, God says, they are a nation not called by my name. His true people belong to a myriad of places, to a multitude of places, of nations, of tribes and tongues, of lands perhaps named for their topography and certain geological features, races of people named for certain attributes or characteristics which they had, nations known by names afforded them by their enemies or ancient conquerors. And yet from such and in such, says God, his true people are to be found. In nations not called by his name. And furthermore, people, we are told in this verse 1, who did not seek God. Who did not seek God. They had no desire to find God. It was not simply that God was absent from their presence. He was absent from their thinking. They did not pursue him. It was not that they felt, as some would claim, if we may reverently use the expression, a God-shaped hole in their lives which they desired to fill. They did not seek God. They were contented in their own ways. They were entirely satisfied with their own lot. They found their fulfillment in the things of this world. They were certainly not seeking after God, but seeking only their own pleasures, seeking after whatever tawdry joys sin seemed to offer them for this present and temporal life. They did not seek for God. And the condemnation of them, the desperate nature of their situation, is further emphasized when we learn that not only did they not seek God, but they did not even ask after God. They sought me not, says God. They did not even ask after me. No curiosity directed them towards God. No idle inquiry directed them towards God. God was not only absent from their thoughts, but absent from their language, from their words. They did not ask for him. Such is the state and condition of man by nature. Such is the starting point of God's true people. They were not called by his name. They did not seek after him. They did not ask for him. And yet, says God, unto these people, unto persons such as this, unto men and women whose condition and state by nature is so dire and desperate, God describes, I said, behold me, behold me. There it is in verse 1. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name, unto people of this state and kind. Belonging to this great variety and diversity of nations of the world, not seeking him, not asking after him, unto such God himself comes, saying, behold me, behold me. Now, my friends, can you see the wonder, indeed the marvel of mercy, which is in this? And yet this is the way in which God has been pleased to work. God, you see, taking the prerogative, God, the prime mover, God, the instigator, God doing the seeking, God doing the asking, God doing the calling. Behold me, he says, to persons not seeking, not asking, not called by his name. We see it demonstrated there in the Garden of Eden, a point which I know I have made to you, friends, before. There we see the fall. There we see the entrance of sin. There we see our first parents sunk to that desperate plight, conscious of their own nakedness, seeing good and evil, all the good which they had failed to maintain, all the evil of which they were guilty, powerless, subject to the censure and the condemnation of the law, their only hope, their only help being God. But are they seeking after God? Are they asking after God? No. They are seeking to sew themselves together aprons of fig leaves. They are trying to hide amongst the trees of the garden. They are fleeing in the very opposite direction. Now we might say that betwixt man and God, if there should have been any movement on the part of one or other party, it should have been God turning his back upon man and forsaking man and rejecting man entirely. It should have been God hiding himself and Adam in desperation crying unto God, where art thou? Instead of which, we see this complete reversal. Man in need, man in desperation, man in the most dire plight and fallenness of sin, fleeing from God. And yet God saying, where art thou, Adam? They were not seeking after God. They were not asking for him. But he is asking for them, saying, behold me, behold me. Is not this a marvelous thought? For even as God dealt with man at the first. Even thus he has continued to deal with fallen humanity thereafter, and to deal with his chosen people in such a fashion as this. The psalmist says in Psalm 27 and verse 8, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." The anxieties and the concerns of that ninth verse are unnecessary for the psalmist, because you see the order of the eighth verse. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Do you observe the order? It was not that the psalmist sought first for God. It is not that the sinner begins to seek after God or ask after God. It is that God begins to say, "Where art thou? Seek ye my face. Behold me. Behold me." It is God, you see, who is the prime mover and the instigator. It is God who takes the prerogative in these things. He always does. Indeed, he has to. For man by nature would never do it. Man by nature would never do it. Or if he began upon it, he would know no success. He would know no fulfillment of his desires. But look how God continues to work. Unto these persons, unto these his people, by nature not called by his name, he comes, saying, "Behold me, behold me." And what then begins to happen? Those who asked not for him begin to seek. "I am sought of them that ask not for me." A people who did not have God in their language or in their words, a people who by nature would never call upon God or ask after God, who liked not to retain God in their thoughts, persons of that nature go from not asking to seeking. To seeking after God. To seeking the face of him who has said, "Seek ye my face." Looking for that God who has said, "Behold me, behold me." This is the way that God, by his Holy Spirit, you see, continues to work. This is how his power works upon the individual, is wrought upon by his Spirit to begin to seek after God. But of course, that is not the end. For if these persons, originally devoid of God and far from him, if these individuals began to seek and were brought to a life of perpetual seeking, that would hardly be the happy ending, that would hardly be the gospel tidings. "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not." I am found of them that sought me not. You see, my friends, there is something of a comparison, but also a contrast between this verse, which is here in Isaiah 65, verse 1, and those familiar words of the New Testament, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you." we have some of the same language. We have the same process of asking, seeking, and finding. And yet, those New Testament words, as you know, pertain to the matter of prayer, and how we, as the Lord's people, are thus exhorted and instructed to pray to our God. But, my friends, in our lost estate by nature, not only did we not pray, we did not have the means of prayer. We did not have the capacity for prayer. We did not know a God unto whom to pray. At that time, we did not ask. We did not seek. And yet, nevertheless, God intervened. God, without our asking, without our seeking, caused us to find him in a saving way. God effected it. God brought it about by his own divine power. He reiterates this in the 24th verse of the chapter. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. My friends, are we those who have found God? No, we are those who are found of God. Are we those who came to know God? Nay, rather, says the Apostle Paul, are known of God. It is his work. It is his prerogative. It is he who thus works upon us and with us. God must be there from beginning to end. God must be the caller, and God must create our response to his call. For as the sad case of the Jewish nation at large demonstrates. Look at this in verse 12 of the chapter. When I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. What is the difference between these professed people of God, these people of God in name only, and the true people of God with whom we are dealing tonight? My friends, it is the case that with the true people of God, he who called them also justified them. He who justifies them also preserves them. He who preserves them will also glorify them. That God is present from beginning to end. That they are they who do not simply hear the call. They are not amongst the many who hear something of his voice and his commandments. But they are among that few who are chosen by him. These then are the true people of God, by nature not called by his name, by nature not seeking, by nature not asking, and yet by the all-surpassing grace of God, they are summoned by his call. Behold me, behold me. They are made to seek, they are made to ask, they are caused to find. And indeed, we find another remarkable truth, that these people who were by nature not called by his name, yet receive it. At the conclusion of verse 15, we are told, God shall call his servants by another name. By another name. We shall come to that in a moment. Let us for now proceed a little further into this chapter. For God, having described his true people in that opening verse goes on to say something of the error and follies of those who were his people in name only, and that nation which so rebelled against him. Your iniquities, verse 7, and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. And my friends, when we read such a passage as this, and when we read those portions of Romans which speak about the errors and the sins and the flaunted opportunities and the flouted grace of God on the part of the Jewish nation, we might almost come to the conclusion that they uniquely of all humanity should be cut off from God, and that permanently. And that quite apart from having any advantage, they should have only disadvantage and condemnation for having so thoroughly and so persistently rejected and opposed his word and his will. And we might almost conclude, is it even possible for a person belonging to that nation and race ever to be saved? Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. You see, my friends, amongst all those who belonged to the nation called Israel, there were those who, by grace and through faith, were the true people of God. The true Israel within nominal Israel, of which Paul speaks in Romans. Those who did see the truth set forth in the ordinances and ceremonies of the Old Testament. Those who did hang upon the words of the prophets and ponder the meaning of them in their hearts and look prospectively forward to their fulfillment. The likes of Abraham, who dwelt in the land of Canaan as in a strange country, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. People like Moses, who esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The likes of godly Joshua and of Caleb, whose obedience and whose behavior was directed not by patriotic pride or prejudice, but by their love of the God whom they espoused and whose name they bore. Amongst that nation, God has ever had a remnant of true believers, as a few good grapes in the center of a cluster which is all bitterness or rottenness. And his voice says that not all shall be destroyed, for amongst that number are some of his true people. They will not be inadvertently overthrown or lost. The Lord will have his true people, Jew and Gentile, from Israel and indeed from every nation of the world, and thanks be to God that that should include Britain in the 21st century, where you and I are to be found. The Lord will have his people. He will name his heirs. And they, he describes by name in the rest of this passage. He will call his servants by another name. Let me highlight to you in this chapter some of the titles by which God describes his people. And here in verse 9, we meet with one of them. His heirs. An inheritor of my mountains. those who shall inherit it. God calls his true people his heirs. Now, my friends, I stand to be corrected upon this, but I could not think nor find a place in Scripture where God spoke of the nation of the Jews as his heirs. But in that glorious passage in Romans chapter 8, we are told of the Spirit of God working in the heart and in the lives of his true people, that their spirits in turn should utter those cries as of newborn babes, Abba, Father, for they are the sons of God, they are the children of God. And if children, says the apostle, follow that line of reasoning through to its full and glorious consequences, if children, then heirs, heirs of God. There is almost a note of incredulity as he makes the statement and takes it still further, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord calls his true people. Here is a new name. Here is another name for them. The inheritor of his glory. That is you, child of God. That is what we are by grace. And likewise, we go on to read this title for them also, Mine Elect. Mine Elect. We, of course, in the process of the past week, have heard much about elections. And we know what it means, the making of a choice of one person by another, of one person by a multitude of people under the democratic system. But my friends, here is a choice. Here is a selection made not by the populace, not by the body politic, but made by God himself. To be God's choice. What a thought is this? To be those whom God should select, whom God should choose. And moreover, not by any merit of our own, not by any desert, not by any favorable or redeemable characteristics or qualities in ourselves, but chosen by God and chosen unconditionally. Chosen without any recourse being made to our qualifications, our characteristics, our criteria. But the unconditional choice of God, sovereignly elected by him. Those Jews of old laid claim to being the people of God by virtue of birth, by virtue of pedigree, by virtue of genetics, and they thought that this was wonderful, they thought that this was glorious. But my friends, how much better, how much greater a condition is ours to be the people of God for no other reason than his sovereign choice. Nothing to do with our parentage, nothing to do with our lines of descent, nothing to do with our ethnicity, and everything to do with him, that we should be his elect. Furthermore, several times in this passage, we find that the Lord talks of this company of people, his true people, as my servants. My servants. Time and again it comes. Here it is in verse 13. Behold, my servants. Verse 14. Behold, my servants. And we think, well, is this title really one in which to rejoice? The title, the role, the function, let us say, of servant, is this really something to boast ourselves in, to lay a claim to? Who would be a servant? Who would choose to be in a servile state? My friends, the true benefits and blessings of this title, servant, come into stark relief when we consider what the alternative is. Would we rather be the servant of this great Lord or the bond slave of sin and Satan? Would we be working for the wages of sin, which is death? Or would we, as the servants of God, be the recipients of the gifts of God, which are eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord? My friends, would we rather be the slaves of sin, or the servants of righteousness? For these are the only choices for humanity. These are the only two options, and there is not another. For that which we serve, we are the servants of, says Scripture, stating, as it were, the obvious, and yet men so fail to realize it. They think the sins they commit, they do so at their own volition. They think the things which they allow, they do so by their own choice. They think that the way in which they behave is at their own appointment, and that they are masters of their own sinful destiny. My friends, no, they are not. They sin because they are sinners. They sin because they are bound, in every sense of the word, to do so. They are the slaves of sin, by contrast with which to be the servants of righteousness and of God is inexpressibly better and more preferable. God then describes his true people in these terms. He describes them as my people, there in verse 10. My inheritors, mine elect, my servants. And all these titles are rendered inexpressibly more glorious for being prefixed by that possessive pronoun. Mine. Mine. Oh, it may be a great enough thing to think of oneself as belonging to a people, to a group, to a greater body, to a nation, to a tribe, to a collective. But when that people, when that company is God's company, when God says concerning it, they are mine, how much greater does that become? If an individual is an heir, is an inheritor, is a beneficiary of another's will, that is wonderful enough. And we wonder at what they are likely to receive and what estate or what lands or what inheritance they are to come into. My friends, concerning this, we are God's heirs. We are his inheritors. Wonderful to be chosen, wonderful to be selected. A glorious thing to be unconditionally selected. But my friends, to be selected by God. Or as for this matter of servants, my friends, the servants in a greater house might have reason to prefer their state to the servants of a lesser house. But to be servants of God, to be the servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why, the servant of the King of Kings is by definition greater than any king. The servant of the Lord of Lords is greater than any lord. All these names and titles are rendered ineffably greater by virtue of being prefixed by this little word, my. The Lord God will call his servants by these new names, by these other names, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Oh, my friends, a wonderful thing that we should call God ours. But greater still, that God should call us his. We bless ourselves in the God of truth. And indeed, one further title is used for us in verse 23, though on a somewhat different format, where we are told, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord. And you know, in that title, I believe there is a faint allusion to another character, another person who is involved in the forming of this relationship and the imparting of this title. He who deserves the name, the singular blessed of the Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and through whom we in our turn are made seed, are made part of that family in heaven and earth named in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the names and titles of the true people of God. But consider in conclusion with me, if you will, friends, the blessings which are pronounced for us. We who are heirs, who are his people, his elect, his servants, his seed. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart. Here a contrast is drawn between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. Those who by grace are made his servants and those who are the bond slaves to sin. And we are told what is the spiritual state of the world. They are hungry. They are thirsty. They are ashamed. They are joyless. They are wailing. And yet you know they don't realize it. They don't realize it. The natural man, the unbeliever, the unbelieving world is starving. And what they do not realize, what is worse, they do not realize that they are starving. They think that they are filling themselves with all that this world has to offer. They think that they can gorge themselves upon the pleasures of sin, that they can satiate their every appetite with all that the world and the flesh and the devil has to offer. And yet it is devoid of nutriment. It is without any spiritual good, and they are starving themselves of that which is good. And the world, for all that it has to offer, and Vanity Fair, for all its stores heaving with produce, has no food to give them. And yet, in the midst of such a scene, the servants of God are supplied with food. They shall eat. They shall be sustained, they shall receive of the bread of life, the true manna from heaven, though all around them be a perishing wilderness. And likewise concerning drink, the unbelieving world is dying for thirst, and yet they do not realize it. They continually make recourse to broken cisterns and polluted waters and salt springs, and think that these will suffice and that these will do. They drink of waters to which they must come again and again to satiate new thirst from failing wells. But, says God, his servants shall have drink. They shall have that water of life. They shall have, as Christ himself said to the woman of Sychar, wells of water springing up within themselves. The world has great cause to be ashamed, has great cause to be without joy. Oh, they find things which they imagine themselves to rejoice in, but their very rejoicing is their shame. But in the midst of a world which has nothing to be pleased about, my servant, says God, shall rejoice. And indeed, that day is coming when the futility and lostness and desperate case and condemnation in which the world stands will be revealed. And then they shall cry for sorrow of heart and shall howl for vexation of spirit, we are told. Every eye shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And what will be the lot of the people of God in that day? What will be the state of his true people, his elect? Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart. Shall sing for joy of heart. My friends, such is the lot and such is the description of the true people of God. God be praised that by grace we should be found amongst them. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 103. 103. God of salvation, we adore thy saving love, thy saving power, and to our utmost stretch of thought, hail the redemption thou hast wrought. Number 103.
Save me, love, I say.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Lord.